Okay, so this morning, as promised or threatened as the case may be, I wanted to speak about issues related to Purim, and I wanted to pick something that's a little bit out of the ordinary, be obviously relevant to speak about the Megillah, relevant to speak about the mitzvahs of Purim. I wanted to speak about two things today. One, a bracha, which is customarily recited at the end of Megillas Esther, at the end of the public reading of the Megillah, and to speak a little bit about aspects related to the piyus, to the poem Shoshanas Yaakov, which is traditionally recited at the end of the Megillah itself. A lot of what we're going to quote today is from the beautiful Sefer Talei Oros, which is a set on Megillas Esther, Chamishachum Sheitara, Tfilah. It's a very, very beautiful set of a compilation of different thoughts on the Chumash, on Tfilah, in this case Megillas Esther. So we're going to quote a lot of things from the Talei Oros and then add some of our own insights, you know, to try to put together a proper understanding of everything. Right. The Mechaber is Rabbi Reuben. What's the first name? Yeah. Yitzchak Dov Reuben. Okay, so we know that before the Megillah is recited, the Baal Kore, who's reading the Megillah, reads off three brachos. Right? The first bracha is the bracha on the mitzvah, the rabbinic mitzvah of reading the Megillah, Asher Kedeshav Mitzvosa V'Tzivano Al Mikra Megillah. God sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to read the Megillah. Then, of course, just as we have when we light Hanukkah candles, we have the bracha of Sha'afa Nissim. We thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for having made miracles for our forefathers at this time. And our practice as well is that we recite the bracha of Shachiyanu, being that this is a mitzvah which comes on an annual basis. So anytime we have a mitzvah that comes on an annual basis, we typically recite Shachiyanu upon performing that mitzvah. What oftentimes is paid less attention to is a bracha that appears in the Sidurim and that's associated with being read after the Megillah is finished. The text of the bracha goes as follows, relatively short bracha. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, blessed are you Hashem, our God, King of the Universe. Haravas Rivenu, I'll read the article translation, who takes up our grievance. Vazonet Sinenu, he judges our claim. Vanokemus Nikmosenu, God avenges our wrong. Vamishalen Gemul L'chol Oyevei Nafshenu, he brings just retribution upon all enemies of our soul. Vanifro Lanu Mitzorenu, an exact vengeance for us from our foes. Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed are you Hashem, Hanifro Le'amo Yisrael Mikol Tzoreihem, who exacts vengeance for his people Israel from all their foes. Hakel HaMoshiach, God who brings salvation. What is the origin of this bracha, and what exactly is the message which the bracha is meant to convey? So the Mishnah already in Megillah teaches us that there was a practice to recite this bracha after the Megillah was concluded. The practice, says the Mishnah in Megillah, was not universal. Some places would recite the bracha after the conclusion of the reading of the Megillah. Other places would not. It's clear from the fact that there were different practices that this is not a bracha which is somehow essential to the reading of the Megillah. Meaning, it's clear that everybody holds you're supposed to make a bracha before reading the Megillah, just like you make a bracha before you do, before performing any mitzvah. However, the question of whether to say the bracha afterwards was dependent on custom. Some places did, some places did not. The Shulchan Aruch brings that the custom today, universally, is to recite this bracha after the Megillah is concluded, but there's a little bit of a caveat. The Ramah, Moshe Isserles, who of course was the major posek for Ashkenazi Jewry, lived in Krakow in the 1500s, the Ramah writes that the custom is that this bracha is only recited when a minyan is present. Right? So if a person is hearing Megillah privately, the person reading the Megillah for that person in private would recite the brachas beforehand, but this bracha of Haravas Rivenu would not be recited afterwards. it's not really clear why there would be a distinction. In other words, if it's a custom to say the bracha, why would it depend on whether one has a minyan present or not? Again, it's not totally clear. It's also interesting to note that there are different practices with the format in which the bracha is recited. I always grew up, and just every place I've been, this was always the practice, was that the Baal Korei would recite the bracha at the end of the Kriyas HaMegillah on behalf of everybody there. Right? It was the same way the Baal Korei would say the brachas before the Megillah, so the Baal Korei would then finish reading the Megillah, you know, recite this final bracha, everybody would answer Amen, and that would be that. So a couple of years ago, I was looking in the Art School Siddur. Every once in a while, it's good to look in the Art School Siddur, especially when you're actually davening as an Art School Siddur. And lo and behold, Art School says, after the Megillah reading, each member of the congregation recites the following blessing. I said, well, that's interesting. I don't actually recall that ever in any shul ever davened, that every person recites the bracha after the Kriyas HaMegillah. And what I've always seen is that the Baal Korei recites the bracha after the Kriyas HaMegillah. So I looked around a little bit, and the Tzitz Eliezer, or the Eliezer Waldenberg, the Chronicle of Bracha, brings that there is a practice to have every person in the shul recite the bracha after the Kriyas HaMegillah has finished. It seems from the Mishnah Brura, the Mishnah Brura makes reference to the idea of the chazan saying it on behalf of everybody, but it's also brought that that was Moshe held, that everyone should say the bracha after, individually after the Kriyas HaMegillah. I've never actually davened an MTJ on Purim. Does anyone know what the minhag is in MTJ? Does everybody say the bracha? I guess okay. We'll have to put in a question and see what the minhag is in Tiferes Yerushalayim. But again, it's brought to shame of Moshe that he held that everybody should say the bracha, not just the Baal Korei. Again, what I've seen, I think, I haven't done an exhaustive survey, but my sense is the more common practice is that one person recites the bracha on behalf of everybody else. Why would the bracha be restricted to a minyan? You know, when you have a minyan present as opposed to every individual. So the Aruch HaShulchan writes, the Aruch HaShulchan was the Rav of Mevarduk at the end of the 19th century, Rabbi Yechiel Michal Epstein, very famous author of the halachic work Aruch HaShulchan. So the Aruch HaShulchan writes that this bracha is different than the brachas which precede the Megillah. The brachas which precede the Megillah are brachas to be recited before the performance of the mitzvah, like we spoke about a few moments ago. The bracha that follows the Kriyas HaMegillah, Harav Esriveinu, is the bracha which the Aruch HaShulchan says is the function of pirsumei nisa, of publicizing the miracle which has taken place. We just read in the Megillah about the incredible events that surrounded the miracle of Purim. So now we want to express our thanks and publicize even further the miracle which has taken place. If you're going to publicize something, so there has to be a minyan there in order for it to be considered to be a public declaration. If you're just reading it by yourself or without a minyan, that's considered to be reading in private. So therefore, says the Aruch HaShulchan, the bracha is restricted to when a minyan is present, in order to be able to achieve that idea of pirsumei nisa. Okay. I wanted to suggest... Right, there's no minyan, right, so nobody says it, not the individuals, not the Baal Korei, you know, it's only said, whoever's saying it, whether... Right, they would just read the Megillah, or it's very common if you have a house laying, and there isn't a minyan present, you know, somebody lays in an apartment or something like that during the day, so then, you know, the Megillah would be read, you don't need a minyan to read the Megillah, but this final bracha would not be recited by the participants, you know, who were there. Yeah. What's that? Right. So again, the menorah was something which was instituted as an absolute halakhic requirement. So in other words, even if you're in the middle of the desert, you know, you'd still light a Megillah. You'd still light a Megillah. Don't light a Megillah. You'd still light a menorah. Still light a menorah on Hanukkah, because Pirsum Enisadir is a byproduct of what you're doing. But even if you don't have Pirsum Enisadir, this is to light a menorah. For that reason, by the way, if you light a menorah, what's that? Right, but even all of that is like icing on the cake. I mean, we know the halacha is, by the way, if you light the menorah and it goes out right away, so technically speaking, you don't have to relight it. Right? So what kind of Pirsum Enisadir is that? You know, you lit it and then boom, you know, comes a wind and blows it out. The answer is Pirsum Enisadir is what we're trying to achieve, but it's not a fundamental aspect of the mitzvah itself. Here, the whole bracha, says the Aruch HaShulchan, is only about Pirsum Enisadir. So if you don't have, you know, the concept of, you know, you don't have the presence of a minyan, so there's no point in reciting the bracha. We should point out that not everybody agrees with this statement of the Ramah that the bracha is only recited in the presence of a minyan. It seems that some Gaon disagrees and there are others who disagree. So, you know, if a person were to come along and say, no, I want to say it even as an individual, you know, maybe there is what to rely upon, but again, I think the common practice is that the bracha is only recited either by the Baal Kareh or by the people in the presence of a minyan. Let me suggest an alternative way of understanding why this bracha is perhaps dependent upon a minyan and is not typically recited by individuals. One of the things that's very striking about the bracha is that on the surface it seems to be very verbose and repetitive. Right? Blessed are you, Hashem, who takes up our grievance, judges our claim, avenges our wrong, brings just retribution upon all enemies of our soul, and exacts vengeance for us from our foes. Okay, we got it, right? Since the point is, Hashem sticks up for us against our enemies. What is added by repeating that idea five different times, in five different ways? Comes the Baal HaRokeach, one of the German Rishonim who was very into gematrias and Kabbalah and things of that nature, and the Baal HaRokeach points out that there are numerous associations of the number five with the Megillah and Purim. So first of all, we have in this bracha of Haravas Rivenu five phrases which seem to be more or less saying the same thing. Haravas Rivenu, Hadonis Dinenu, Hanokemus Mikmosenu. That's really the same idea, just repeated five times. Says the Baal HaRokeach, there are other instances of five that seem to play a role in Purim and the Megillah. When the Jews hear of the decree, so they go into mourning, and there are five descriptions of the mourning practices they engage in response to the news of the decree. They engage in tzom, fasting, zechi, crying, mistaid, eulogizing, sack, they put on sackcloth, and aser, they put ashes on their heads. So those five expressions of mourning. So says the Baal HaRokeach, for the five expressions of mourning, the bracha comes and gives us five expressions of retribution, of vengeance, for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, where God is sticking up for us against our enemies. But it goes on. When Mordechai is appointed to his high rank at the end of the Megillah, after, you know, the tables have turned on Haman, so it says, Mordechai Yotzal Melifnei HaMelech, it's one of the psukim that we read all together, before the Baal Kareh says it, Mordechai went out before the king wearing beautiful, magnificent garments. What did he wear? Techeles, chur, hateres, boots, and argamon. Five different types of clothing, of royal clothing, which Mordechai wore as a sign of the fact that the Jews had been elevated to, you know, they had been saved from death, and that they had been elevated to this high position. More than that, the Baal HaRokeach on a roll, he says, if you look in the Megillah, the word Purim is mentioned five times in the Megillah. More than that, if you look back in the Mishnah, the Mishnah tells us that in theory, the Megillah could be read on one of 5 days during the month of Adar. This is a halacha which is no longer relevant today. We know today that Megillah is read potentially on one of 2 days in Adar. Most places read it on the 14th of Adar. Walled cities like Yerushalayim, really Yerushalayim is the only one today, but walled cities like Yerushalayim read it on the 15th. However, says the Mishnah, in the good old days, the villagers who didn't necessarily have a minyan in town and would have to come into the bigger city to be able to hear the Megillah read, actually, in theory, could read the Megillah on the 11th of Adar, the 12th of Adar, or even the 13th of Adar. So being that that's the case, there were 5 times in which the Megillah potentially could be read, 5 days on which the Megillah potentially could be read during the month of Adar, on the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th. Finally, says the Baal Rokeach, the number 5 is even hinted at in one of the words in the Megillah itself. It says in the Megillah, "L'kayin es yimei ha'purim ha'ele bizmanehem," that the Jews accepted upon themselves to uphold these days of Purim bizmanehem, in their proper times. It says the Baal Rokeach, if you take the word bizmanehem and you just rearrange the letters a little bit, you get the 2 words bizmanim hey, in 5 different times. In other words, the Jews, in theory, were entitled to read the Megillah on 5 different days during Adar, the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, the 14th, the 15th. Right? So says the Baal Rokeach, it's not so surprising, therefore, that we have these 5 phrases that seem, superfluous and overly verbose in this bracha of Haravas Riveinu, because it continues the Purim theme of 5, which runs through so many of the different details involved in the Megillah and the holiday of Purim itself. Okay, so 5 is a nice number. If people have probably heard of the idea that when it comes to Pesach, everything is in fours. You have 4 sons and 4 cups and all of that. So apparently, Pesach is associated with 4. Purim is associated with 5. Okay, that's good to know. But what's its significance? What exactly is the idea that Purim is associated with 5? So perhaps, just to take this idea of the Baal Rokeach one step further, we can suggest as follows. The rabbis famously tell us that Purim was a day on which the Jewish people re-accepted the Torah which they had received at Mount Sinai. According to the Shabbos, tells us the following. When the Jews stood at Mount Sinai, they stood at Har Sinai, so God, in a sense, compelled the Jewish people to accept the Torah. The Gemara famously says that God lifted up the mountain, held it over the heads of the Jewish people, and basically said, so you have a choice over here. You can take the Torah, or I'm going to let go of the mountain. So the people kind of looked up at the mountain, they looked down, they said, it's a pretty fair choice. I think we'll go with accepting the Torah. So there was a little bit of coercion involved in the acceptance of the Torah. However, after the Jews experienced the incredible miracles of Purim, says the Gemara, they willingly showed that they wanted to accept the Torah, right? Kimu v'kibul ha'yehudim, right? The Jews accepted, after the events of Purim, the Torah which they had accepted with a certain degree of coercion so many years before. So now, on Purim itself, it's a reacceptance of the Torah, this time willingly, without any degree of coercion. That's Moshe Sternbach writes, that's why it's a mistake, unfortunately, that people think that Purim is a day on which you don't learn. Purim is a vacation day. Right? He says, no, the opposite is true. Right? Purim, there are many other things to do on Purim, but at least try to learn a little bit on Purim, because the whole point of Purim was that we accepted the Torah willingly a second time, even after, we had been coerced into it so many years before. So, you should learn a little bit, something, on Purim, in order to indicate that you're accepting the Torah on Purim. It's a day of Limud HaTorah. putting all of that together, perhaps that's the idea behind so many of these hints to the number five in the Megillah and with regard to Purim. Five is Chamisha Chum Shei Torah, the five books of the Torah. The number five resonates symbolically with the idea of the Torah itself and everything that Torah represents. It's not surprising, therefore, that we should find the number of motifs of the number five in Purim and in the Megillah, because that's underscoring in a very subtle way the idea that Purim is a day on which the Torah was accepted over again, this time willingly. So five is not just arbitrary, hey, let's pick a number and see how many times we can run it through different things in Purim and the Megillah. No, the five is all about making that connection between Purim and the Torah. Having said that, so then let's go back to this bracha of Haravas Rivenu, which is recited again customarily after the Megillah has been finished. So the Rokeach says the reason that there are five different phrases in the bracha of Haravas Rivenu is because five is this number which is associated with Purim and the Megillah. Building on that, we had said that five is the number of Torah. So then, if that's putting all that together, this bracha which is recited after the Megillah is read is the bracha which is supposed to underscore our acceptance of the Torah. How did we accept the Torah? Not as individuals. Right. We accepted the Torah as a community, like one person with one common heart. You know, that we all came together to accept the Torah itself. By the way, the pasuk in the Megillah, which describes how the Jews, which is explained by Chazal, who explain how the Jews accepted the Torah, says, V'kidel ha-Yehudim, eis asher echelu la'asos. The Jews accepted in the singular everything that they had once accepted upon themselves to do. Meaning, you know, the Jews came together at that time of Purim again as one entity in the singular, not as individuals, but as a group, as a tzibur, as a community. They came together to accept the Torah once again. Perhaps we can suggest that's why the custom is to only recite this bracha, to only have this bracha recited when it's a community, a group coming together, a minyan. The minyan represents, you're not going to have the entire Jewish people come together to have one Megillah reading, but, you know, that congregation which symbolizes the Jewish community as a whole coming together is the minyan. When the minyan comes together, so that's when we reenact on some minor level the reaccepting of the Torah upon ourselves, and we recite a bracha that has these five passages in it, these five different phrases in it, to say that yes, we are prepared to reaccept the Torah at this particular time. Right? So, and whether we're, you know, we hear Megillah on Purim in a minyan, and so we actually hear this bracha being said, or whether we're not hearing it with a minyan, certainly the concept of rededicating ourselves in some way or another on Purim to the acceptance of the Torah, you know, is a basic idea which is brought out through this bracha. Parenthetically, you know, there's a famous statement which is attributed to the Arizal of Yitzchak Luria that Purim and Yom Kippur share, there's something shared in common between Purim and Yom Kippur. Right? Yom Kippur in the Torah is called Yom Kippurim, which can be translated as a day like Purim. And on the surface, I mean, if you could think of 2 days that have less to do, well, it's hard to think of 2 days that have less to do with one another than Purim and Yom Kippur. Right? Walk into a shul on Yom Kippur, there's a certain feeling. Walk into a shul on Purim, especially the later in the day on Purim you come into shul, there's a very different feeling. Okay, people are dressed up on Yom Kippur, people dressed up on Purim, you know, but that's not exactly the same. Right, everything is different. I mean, it's hard to imagine 2 days which are more different than one another than Purim and Yom Kippur. What do they share in common? Yom Kippur was the day on which we received the Torah. Yom Kippur is the day on which we receive the Torah. Wait a minute, Rabbi, you can't fool me. We got the Torah on Shavuos. through, but the first tablets we got on Shavuos, and those tablets we know were broken. It was on Yom Kippur when Moshe Rabbeinu came down from Har Sinai the second time, holding the Luchos HaShniyos, the second set of tablets, which ultimately were the ones that stayed intact. So in a sense, Yom Kippur really is the day on which the Torah was received by the Jewish people in a permanent way. So you think about it, Purim and Yom Kippur really do share that in common. They're both holidays on which the idea of accepting the Torah is a central aspect of what the holiday is all about. Okay, so slightly new topic within the bracha. The bracha ends up, Baruch Ata Hashem, blessed are you Hashem, Hanifra le'amo Yisrael mikol tzoreihem, you are the one who exacts vengeance for his people Israel from all of their foes, Hokel HaMoshiach, the God who brings salvation. And here too, the language of the bracha seems very verbose. Right? I mean, usually when you have a bracha, as a Balkari, you know, even just saying it, it's a lot to say at one time. Usually when you have a bracha, you know, Baruch HaKadosh Hashem, Shaleach Tfilah. You say God's name and there are two words, three words, four words. Here, after the Shem Hashem, there's two different phrases, seven different words. It's a little bit clumsy. What is the meaning of God who exacts vengeance for his people Israel from all their foes, and the God who brings salvation? So here, the Chassam Sofer makes the following comment. Chassam Sofer asks the following question. We observe Purim on the 14th of Adar. Right, let's leave Shushan Purim out of it for a moment, and walled cities like Yerushalayim, you know, most of world Jewry accepts, you know, observes Purim on the 14th of Adar. Why do we observe Purim on the 14th of Adar? Because we defeated our enemies on the 13th, and we made parties on the 14th. I don't get it, says the Chassam Sofer. Usually, the holiday which we observe relates to the downfall of our enemies. Says, take Pesach, for instance. Right? The 15th of Nisan was when the Egyptians experienced the last of the 10 plagues, the slaying of the firstborn, the Makas Bechoros, and the Jews were allowed to go out at that point. So we don't celebrate the first time the Jews were able to rest. I mean, they didn't have rest for a couple of days afterwards. They were running away from the Egyptians. You know, they came to Yom Suf, they came to the Red Sea a week later. You know, it was, it's not like they had a lot of time to rest. We celebrate the 15th of Nisan because that's when the enemy was dealt the fatal blow and we were released from prison. We were released from servitude. So, says the Chassam Sofer, shouldn't there be something comparable with Purim? The 13th of Adar should be Purim. That's when we vanquished our enemies, right? Why are we waiting till the next day when we made the parties to make that the eternal celebration of Purim? So the truth is, before we give the Chassam Sofer's answer, Rav Meir Simcha Kohen of the Vinz, Gemesh HaChachma, raises the same question, and he says this actually teaches us a basic approach that Judaism has to our interaction with our enemies. We realize that we have enemies. There are a lot of anti-Semites throughout history. But says the Meshach Chochmah, we don't celebrate their downfall. We celebrate when we achieve salvation. Right? So says the Meshach Chochmah, that's why specifically we don't celebrate on the 13th of Adar. The 13th of Adar is a negative day. That's the day on which, you know, the enemies were killed. We would rather that the enemies wouldn't have started up with us altogether. We wait till the next day when we made the celebration to specifically show, you know, the reason we're celebrating is because good things, you know, because we were saved, not that we're celebrating in a bloodthirsty way the destruction of those who sought to destroy us. As the Meshach Chochma writes, you know, Purim really, you know, shows us that our holidays are not about their downfall, it's about our success. Right? We shouldn't be consumed with, you know, thoughts of vengeance and the like. Chassam Sofer goes in a slightly different direction, though. And the Chassam Sofer says that the salvation in the particular case of Purim could only really come after the enemy was fully vanquished. What do we mean by that? So the enemy who was fighting the Jewish people at that time were the descendants of Amalek, who was, of course, the sworn enemy of the Jewish people from the time we had left Egypt. Rashi tells us at the end of Parshas Bishalach that God's name on some level is incomplete until Amalek has been put down and put into their place. Ein Hashem Shalem Ashi Machesh Moshel Amalek. So says the Chassam Sofer, therefore the day of the 13th of Adar was a day on which was devoted to putting down the threat of Amalek, and it was only at the end of that day that the fullness of God's name was restored. What do we mean the fullness of God's name was restored? So Amalek represents that force in the world which obscures people from being able to understand and relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the fullest sense of the term. When Amalek is removed from the picture, so then God's name is full in the sense that people can now appreciate HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the fullest sense of the term. So it's only at the end of the 13th of Adar, when the enemy has been vanquished, that God's name has now been restored. The celebration that takes place on the 14th is the celebration not of the vanquishing of the enemy, but of the restoration of God's name. That God's name is now, God's presence is now recognized in the world in the fullest sense of the term. Says the Chassam Sofer, is that two-step process, first the vanquishing of the enemy, but then the restoration of God's name, which is being hinted at in the language of the bracha here. Baruch Ata Hashem, Hanifra Li'amo Yisrael Mikol Tzoreya, who exacts vengeance for his people Israel from all their foes. That's what happened on the 13th. And then Amalek was put down. And then Hakel HaMoshiach, the God who brings salvation, refers to what happened on the 14th, the resultant fullness and the filling out of God's name, which came about once the enemy was able to be quelled on the 13th. That's the two parts of the bracha, of the ending of the bracha, that speak to that idea. This is a slightly new topic as well, so we know that there's an old custom, at least among Ashkenazim, that both at night and during the day, we recite poetry following the reading of the Megillah, and one of the most prominent lines in the poem is Shoshanas Yaakov. The rose of Yaakov was cheerful and glad. Here also Yachad Chelas Mordechai, when they jointly saw Mordechai robed in royal blue, reading from the Arts Club. So, by the way, this is the very phrase Shoshanas Yaakov is actually a phrase that appears towards the end of a longer poem that starts with the words Asher Heini. Basically, when they finish reading the Megillah at night, and everybody starts, you know, tumbling after the Megillah has been read. So there are usually like 5-6 people in shul who are actually reading that poem, Asher Heini, you know, that describes in poetic form, you know, the victories of Purim. And then we get up to that line, Shoshanas Yaakov, you know, everybody acts a tune, so everybody's able to actually sing the tune Shoshanas Yaakov. Shoshanas Yaakov is clearly a reference to the Jewish people. The rose of Yaakov was cheerful and glad. But why on earth would the Jewish people be referred to as a Shoshana, as a rose? I mean, sounds nice, you know. I guess better a Shoshana than a dandelion, you know, a weed or something like that. Okay, that's I'm not even sure how to say dandelion in Hebrew. What's that? A dandelion. Yeah. I'm saying better a rose than a dandelion, you know. What's the significance of the rose? I mean, why would Klal Yisrael be referred to as the rose, and why is that relevant for the victory of for the celebration of Purim? Okay, so we know Shir Hashirim, you know, the pasuk refers to the Jewish people, Kishoshano Ben Hachochim. like a rose among thorns, right? And there's thorns all around us. In other words, there are a lot of forces out there in the world that, you know, are antithetical to us, and we're like that rose, you know, that's keeping everything up kind of in the middle. I wanted to share sort of a different approach to this Shoshanas Yaakov idea, which comes from the author of the Kitzer Shulchan Aruch. So most people know the Rav Shlomo Gansfried, who lived in Hungary in the 1800s, wrote what's arguably the most famous, concise book of halacha ever, you know, the Kitzer Shulchan Aruch, the shortened version, the abridged version of the Shulchan Aruch, which, you know, close to 200 years later is still, you know, immensely popular. He wrote many other svarim as well, Rav Shlomo Gansfried. So one of the svarim that he wrote was the Sefer on Chumash and Megillos, which he called Apirion. So in the book Apirion, the author of the Kitzer Shulchan Aruch, Shlomo Gansfried, makes the following statement. The Navi writes in Hosea that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to help the Jewish people do tshuva, that he'll help the Jewish people repent, and at that time, Yifrach Kashoshana, the Jewish people are going to flower like the rose. Right? We actually, this is part of the Haftarah, which we read on Shabbos Shuva. Shuva Yisrael al Hashem Elokecha, return, O Israel, to Hashem your God. Eyech hatal u Yisrael, I will be, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu, like dew for the Jewish people. Yifrach Kashoshana, they, the Jewish people, will flower like the rose. Why is the Jewish people flowering like a rose part of the process of tshuva? So writes the author of the Kitzer Shulchan Aruch as follows. The rose is initially encased in a bud. If you were to look at the green bud that encases the flower before the flower starts to bloom, you would think there's really nothing to write home about the rose. You know, it doesn't appear from the outer bud to be particularly beautiful in any way. It's only once the flower opens up and you really see the inner beauty that was hidden inside that bud, the inner beauty that the rose possesses, and really a startling beauty. I mean, to this day, you know, the rose is associated with beauty and you know, wonderful things in such a beautiful fashion. It's only once the bud opens up and you see the interior that you realize that hidden inside this bud is a beautiful flower. Says the Kitzer Shulchan Aruch, that is the metaphor for the Jewish people. We can be rough and tough on the outside, like that bud that on the surface doesn't really seem to be all that special. But you open up that bud, and the Jew reveals his or her inner rose, his or her inner flower, which just blossoms and is a source of beauty for everyone. Right? This relates to an idea which is expressed by the Rambam. You may be familiar with this idea. The halacha says that if you have a husband whom Beis Din sees fit to give a get to his wife, you know, he's abusive to his wife, he's terrible to his wife, so Beis Din calls him in and says, you know, you're obligated to divorce your wife, you know, you're not treating her properly, you have to give her a get. So the halacha is that a get can only be given of the husband's free will. So the Beis Din calls him in and says, no, you should give a get. He says, no, I'm not interested in giving a get. The Beis Din says, okay, and they proceed to beat him up. Don't try this at home. They proceed to beat him up, and finally, you know, the halacha says, when the husband says, okay, I want to give a get, so then he can commission the writing of a get and give it to his wife. Ask the Rambam, I don't understand. You told me that the husband can only give a get to his wife of his own free will. So what does it mean that you beat him up until he says, okay, I'm willing. Yeah, that's not his free will, right? That you coerced him into it, you know? So that's coercion. That's not free will. What if I beat you over the head until you say you're going to do something, you know? So that's of your own free will. That wasn't coerced. So says the Rambam, you have to understand, deep down, every Jew wants to do the right thing. Sometimes you just have to smack them around a little bit.
until they realize that they want to do the right thing. Sometimes people just need a little bit of encouragement to find their inner yetzer hatov, their inner good inclination, which is pushing them to do the right thing. That's the Rambam, right? The Rambam wasn't a mystic, you know. The Rambam was a very rationalistic thinker. Says the Rambam, every Jew deep inside really wants to do God's will, really wants to do the will of the Torah. So when the Bezdin, quote unquote, coerces the Tosfos to do what is the right thing, and he says, I'll do it, he's really speaking truthfully. That's really the inner him, which has been accessed through the outward coercion of the Bezdin. It's not that they're forcing him to go against his will. They're forcing him to discover the inner will which he really has inside of him. Deep down, everybody wants to do the right thing, says the Rambam. It says that the author, the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, that's the metaphor of the Jew and the rose. Deep down, we all have a rose inside of us. Sometimes you have to peel away a lot of layers till you get to that rose. But deep down, inside of all of the buds which surrounds us, there's a rose which is just waiting to come out. That inner rose was something that came out during the events of the Purim story. Right? God wanted the Jewish people at the time of Achashverosh and Haman to repent and to return to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So he created a series of events that was terrifying. I mean, the Jews all thought that they were going to be annihilated. And faced with that terror, they turned to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, on the surface, you wouldn't call that repentance out of love. I mean, it's repentance, you know, because the alternative is annihilation. You know, that's not exactly like a lovey-dovey kind of relationship with the Rebbe Shlomo, right? But once God peeled back that bud, the inner flower, the inner rose of the Jewish people emerged. That, says the author of the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, is Shoshanas Yaakov Sa'alah V'Sameicha. When the Jewish people, at the end of the story, were rejoicing, they weren't just rejoicing, oh wow, we were saved, you know, let's party. They were rejoicing that our inner rose, the Shoshanas Yaakov, has been revealed, the bud has been peeled away, and the rose, you know, the inner desire that we all have to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu, has come out, and now is going to be a source of beauty for everyone around us. So to some extent, I guess, as we go into Purim, the focus should be on discovering that inner rose. You know, we've all got that Shoshanas Yaakov inside of us somewhere. Some of us, certainly speaking of myself, there's a lot of bud that has to be peeled back in order to be able to get it to Shoshana. But if a person is able to do that, you know, so that part of what Purim enables a person to do is to discover that Shoshanas Yaakov, which is latent inside the person, and to try to bring it out. Next week, Bez Hashem will also be on at 10:15, speaking about Purim themes again. It was a request to speak about Tfila and Purim. So I put the two, what's that? Right. So we'll try to talk about Tfila that can be stuffed into about 90 seconds. On Purim, because that may be about the amount of time that we have, but to try to put the idea of Tefillah and Purim together, you know, I think that's kind of really what we'll talk about next week. Okay, wishing everybody a wonderful week, and good morning.